All right. Well, happy Mother's Day to you. If you're a mother, or even if you're not, if you have a mother, even if she's not a good mother, if you have motherly influences in your life, there's a lot of ways to celebrate mothers. There's a lot of people who take on those maternal roles in our lives beyond our actual birth mothers. Some of our mothers have gone home to be with the Lord. Some of our mothers weren't a part of our lives. There's a lot of different emotions that people feel on these kinds of days, but I would say this: if you really think about it, you're going to be able to find some motherly blessing in your life in the form of some person God has put in your life. People that are still there, still present, that God uses to show you some of that kindness, compassion, graciousness, that sympathy, empathy that mothers have a really good way of expressing, not all, but some. And kind of fitting that as we think about demonstrating love and how God did that, that it would tie into even Mother's Day here. I could have gone and tried to do a specific Mother's Day message, but as I was thinking about it, I thought this will be actually a perfect tie-in, and so that's what we're going to do. But let's pray before we get started this morning. Before I do that, another thing popped into my mind. That paintball thing is open to parents to go with the young people, too. I mentioned that on Wednesday night. It's also open to young adults or other folks that would want to go, but there's a limit to how many can go. It's 40 people is the amount that we have reserved, and so that's something that any of you, I guess, could think about. And as I mentioned on Wednesday, for some of you parents, and maybe vice versa, for some of your children, it might be a way to sort of air out some of the difficulties that you've been going through at home, and maybe it could be therapeutic. So think on that. I'm thinking I probably won't go because I think too many of you have therapy you'd like to figure out with me. And so I'll probably pass, but in any event, now we can pray about your attitudes. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Thank you that you're such a good God, that you've given us access to you through the sacrifice of your Son, that it's nothing that we would need to do. It's not something that we work for, earn, or merit. It's just something that we accept as a free gift that was freely offered by you. Thank you that you make it that simple, because there was no other way for us to deal with our sinfulness. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be ambassadors for you, trying to share that message of reconciliation to the rest of the world who doesn't know you. Pray that we also have the opportunity, or thank you that we have the opportunity, to live life with other believers as part of a big faith family, in a large sense, and in a smaller manifestation of that in a local church. Thank you that we have one another. Thank you for mothers. Thank you for motherly influences. Thank you for people that you've put in our lives at different points when we needed it most, where we needed some of that guidance and compassion. We needed some of that care and concern. We needed some of that selflessness and sacrifice that oftentimes is true of mothers. Pray that we would just be thankful for that as we have a day that people set aside for that. Thank you that we have a chance even to have this building to meet in. Pray that we would not even take small things like that for granted, though not small, large things that you do to provide for us. Pray that we would even see the little things in our lives that we don't deserve, but that you graciously provide for us anyway, your goodness that's all around us, even in the little things. Pray that we would have hearts that were filled with gratitude, that we would have thankfulness in our lives and in our hearts, that would be our posture, our mentality as we go through the day. Thank you for, again, your truth, your word that you've given us access to. Pray that we would see how important it is, that we wouldn't just have it be an afterthought in our lives, but we would see that without the renewing of our minds, we can't enjoy the abundant life that you have planned for us, because it's through the renewing of our minds that you put our focus back on you and that you bring us nearer to you again, so that we're resting in you, looking at you, talking to you, involving you in our lives, so then we can really be experiencing the life that you had planned for us. Thank you for each and every person who is here realizing that they're uniquely made by you, that you have given them their own set of trials, their own gifts, their own personality. Pray that you'd work through them and in their lives to undertake to give them your joy, joy that is found in your presence, your peace, peace that's found in your presence. Pray that together, collectively, we could be stronger together than we would be individually. Help us to just let the rest of it go and keep the focus on the prize, the thing that matters most, and that we'd let go of the rest that's holding us back, the weights that we're carrying around, that we'd give them to you, and we'd allow you to carry us like a father carries a child, or in the case of Mother's Day, like a mother carries her child. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is God Demonstrates His Love. And a very famous saying that's often repeated is actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Words are often empty because there's no substance or consistent behavior behind them. The lack of continuity strips the words of most value, strips the words of credibility, strips the words of meaning because the actions are not consistent with what's being said. Consistently positive actions, not empty words, that's what forms the foundation for strong relationships. As you think about the strong relationships in your life, ask yourself, is that relationship strong primarily because of the many words that were spoken? Or is that relationship strong because of a track record of consistently positive actions? Words that are backed up than with actions. And I would say that it's for sure the actions part of it. That's what gives us the confidence that somebody cares for us, that somebody's actually interested in us, that somebody loves us, that somebody is for us, that somebody is rooting for us, is on our side. It's through the way that they demonstrate that through their actions. Now, this is certainly true of a healthy relationship between a child and his or her mother. Certainly true. That the confidence or the strength of that relationship, that strong foundation, is based on things that are done more so than things that are said. Children have that connectedness to their mothers when, especially it's true, when the mothers are acting in a way where their behavior is showing and demonstrating how much they care for that child. And it's a lot of things, right? You could give many examples of motherly care as it just relates to infants. Then you could move through the ages and you could say, well, how does that motherly care manifest itself in healthy? Again, I'm sorry for you who didn't experience healthy relationships with your mother, but other people in your life. But in a normal circumstance, as you age, that mother's role and it changes in terms of how it's in the interactions play out, but it's the same role. It's this nurturing, compassionate, loving, caregiving role, this supportive, teaching, educating, instructing role, all of these different hats that mothers wear. And so the child becomes very confident that his mother loves him. The child becomes very confident that her mother loves her because they see that through the actions of the mother continually, day in and day out, these consistently positive actions. Now, we're not talking about glorified mothers here. We're talking about mothers on this side of glory. And so do they get it right all of the time? Of course not. Do you always do the right things, say the right things? No. In fact, I was just having an interesting conversation with my son while we were eating a bowl of cereal for dinner last night. While we're eating cereal together, and I was going to rush back over here to try to keep working on this message, we talked a little bit about parenting. And I said something to him, and he effectively said, I wouldn't do it that way. And I said, well, what's wonderful about that is that you have the opportunity to be a better dad than I am. Someday, there's going to be an opportunity potentially, in all likelihood, if the Lord tarries, under normal circumstances, you might be a father, and you'll be able to take all of these things that you've seen in my life, and my prayer is that you'd be a better dad than me, not a worse dad than me. My prayer is that you'd take in some of these things and you'd say, you know what, I'll do it differently. Maybe I'll do it better. I said, you're not going to hurt my feelings if in the future you're a much better dad than me because you're trusting God more than I am. I've left plenty of room for improvement. And then we even dragged Grandpa into it. And it's so funny. Mothers, you could take the same thing, right? Nobody's saying that there's no room for improvement. It's just that there are things that our children are being convinced that we love them, that we care for them, but your children are through your actions more so than your words. Now, is it important to say I love you? And I think the answer is yes. Is it important to say you're valuable? Yes. I care about you? Yes. Is it important to say things? Yes. But what's far more important is then the actions that follow those words. And as I think even about my life, is she here? No, she's not. She must be in Sunday school. But I know my mother loves me. I know that presently. I knew that in the past, but I know that presently because she shows her love for me. She does it in many different ways. I was able just to have lunch with her, just the two of us, on Thursday when I had church services at the nursing homes. After I finished in Aurora, I picked her up at our house, which is right behind the nursing home, and was able to go have lunch with her. And in that even time together, that precious time together, I had no doubt that she loved me because of the way that she talked to me, but because of the way that she hugged me, the things that she's done for me, her interest in even being with me and spending time with me, the happiness that I could see on her face just relationally. And that's what God, the Bible says that God does too. It says that God shows us, or he proves the depth of his love for us, but he demonstrates it. He shows it to us. He doesn't just say, he didn't just write a letter that said, I love you, and then give us no evidence that that is true. He proved it, and he proves it to us first and foremost by sending his son, Jesus, to die in our place on Calvary. He demonstrates his love. So turn to chapter 5 of Romans. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And Lord willing, we're going to cover verses 6 through 11. Because it's not that much, let's just start from the top of chapter 5 and let's read these first 11 verses, which get us two-thirds of the way through this fifth chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and this has been the theme leading up to this point, is that justification is by faith. It's by grace through faith, and apart from works is the full story of what he's been showing us, the Apostle Paul, through these chapters that have been building up to this. So therefore, having been, this is a conclusory statement now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Those hostilities were brought to an end through our Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus, his sacrifice on Calvary, his death, burial, and resurrection for each and every one of us. Verse 2, through whom, Jesus, also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It wasn't just grace at some point in time and then God quit being gracious. He continues to be gracious with us. In fact, we live in the realm of grace. That causes us to be able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in all likelihood referring to the final, full glorification of God, though we experience glory in part right now. Now, verse 3, not only that, but also we glory, we boast loudly about tribulations. Why? How could that be the case? Because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, confident expectation. Now, hope does not disappoint. That hope is not baseless, is the idea. It has evidence behind it or support behind it. It's reasoned. That hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that hope isn't misplaced, and the evidence of that was the down payment of the love of God being poured into our hearts, and it was evidenced or made manifest to us in part by the Holy Spirit that was given to us, which makes us aware of that love, gives us an awareness of it, shows us that love. And so we have this love of God that's been poured into our hearts that's not just a little bit of love. It's overflowing is the idea with that word poured out. It's been poured out to the point of overflowing, God's love in our hearts. Now, in that context, we pick up with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So let's dive into this, starting with verse 6 here. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, as I mentioned and why we read from the beginning of the chapter, this is a continuation of the discussion of the hope of final glorification that believers have in Christ, reinforced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who bears witness to God's love. It's a witness to us that God loves us. This hope is only possible because of God's gracious provision through Christ, which proves the magnitude of God's love for humanity, but you in particular, each individual person in particular. So we're thinking about this idea that we can have this confident hope. Is that hope based in my having earned God's favor? That's what he's getting at here as he picks up with verse 6. He's saying the reason we can have so much hope is because it excludes you. The salvation that God has provided in the future, glorification that God promises, has nothing to do with you. That's why we can have this confident hope that we can glory in. We can glory in that hope only because the weak link has been removed. That's you and I. And religion is always trying to tell us that, no, you're an integral part of this equation. That you're a necessary part of this salvation that God wants to make available, but he only made it available in part. And now you must do your part in order to finalize this salvation that God began. You now carry it across the finish line. And how perverse is that? The truth is there'd be no hope in that. You've never carried one thing in your life across the finish line completely. Just think back. I don't have to call you out on all of this, right? The house is never completely clean. The trim is never completely finished. The car is never completely washed, right? We can't do anything to the point of total completion. There's so many things. Our lives are just testimonies to all the things that popped into our thinking that we started and never finished. And yet you want to be responsible for finishing this? I mentioned that at the funeral service yesterday. You really want to stand before your maker and tell him that you were wanting to be responsible for finishing the salvation that he started? His imperfect salvation? You want to tell him that? I don't. I want to say thank you for your finished work, your death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf. Thank God this had nothing to do with me. I was a sinner who was deserving of your wrath and judgment, and I accepted by faith your finished work on my behalf. Praise God. Thanks to God for my Redeemer. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's what I want. That's the posture that God is looking for. And so that's what we're building up to here. That's the reason why we can now say there's hope, because it has nothing to do with us. And so he kind of continues that thought. The context here is the question being addressed really is, how can a man access the righteousness he is lacking and desperately needs? How could that be accomplished? How can a sinner ever be justified before a holy and righteous God? And the answer has been that sinners are justified by grace through faith in Christ, and apart from works, apart from the law, apart from merit, apart from even Judaism. And so he's breaking this section now into two parts, the mechanism or the means of this justification. This hope that we have of glorification in time and in the future, what is that sourced in? It's sourced in the work of God. And how do we know that? Well, because we had nothing to offer God, is me paraphrasing, but God had everything to offer us. That's what this section will effectively say. And then we're going to touch on, the second part of it is the results of justification. So verses 6 through 8 are really going to focus on, this is just a reminder that this is why you can have hope, because though you had nothing to offer, God had a perfect solution. Verses 6, 7, 8. Now, 9, 10, and 11 are now going to be the results of that justification that we'll touch on a bit as we wrap up. So we're back here to verse 6, though. He's going to begin with this reminder of man's hopelessness apart from Christ's rescue. So what do we see here to start verse 6? For when we were still without strength, when we were yet without strength. And this phrase, without strength, could be translated. It means we were helpless. It means we were in a place of being powerless. When we were in that place of helplessness, when we were hopeless, God undertook. Well, we won't jump ahead to that, but that's what this is touching on, when we were without strength. What Paul has been beating to death, repeating over and over and over as we've been going through these chapters, is that man has a real problem that he can't solve on his own. He has a need for righteousness that he lacks, and it's going to have to be provided or sourced somewhere else besides in himself, because he is ungodly. He is a sinner. He is guilty. He deserves God's condemnation. So here's our first description here. There's this list now we're going to see of four progressively worsening descriptions of man's condition. And this is the first one, a description of man's condition. Man, they've already previously, he's mainly referred to man as sinners, but now he's used the term ungodly a few other times, I think twice. But now he's going to use this phrase, this description of man's condition. We were without strength, meaning we were helpless and powerless. The idea, man cannot save or rescue himself. So then we see this phrase, when we were without strength, in due time. And it refers to an opportune time, or a time suited for a particular purpose. And so some have translated that at just the right time. So when we were helpless at just the right time, what happened? Christ died for the ungodly. And this identifies God's solution to man's greatest need. So we have man's need. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were without strength. What was God's solution to that predicament? Christ died for the ungodly. And see, 4 carries the idea of in the place of. Christ died in the place of the ungodly. He took my place. He bore my shame. He bore my iniquities. He bore my sin in his own body on the tree. The idea of substitution. This is referring to the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, the satisfying and substitutionary, and ultimately the sacrifice that it could impute the needed righteousness to my sinful account. All of those terms kind of merged together, are connected together. So in my place, Christ died in my place. Now how is the second description given here of man's condition? Ungodly. It literally means not like God. Christ died for those that were not like God. And so all the things that God is, one of those, though, is righteous. The issue that we've been discussing leading up to this is that man lacks this righteousness. So what a fun way of saying this. You could say it means without God, ungodly. So un meaning don't have, God, without God. And then you could also take it literally as not like God. So not like God. And so when you think about unrighteous, it means not righteous. So ungodly, not like God. Now, this is used in reference to one that is neglecting and rebelling against God, somebody who's disinterested in God. So often folks get the idea that Jesus came to the world to save those that were so desperately interested in him, those that were so desperately seeking him. That's why Jesus came, because man was so desperately seeking God. And the truth is, that isn't the case at all. All men, not some, all men, were in a place of active rebellion and rejection against God, neglecting God. All described as sinners, but all described as ungodly, without God in this world. And Paul even uses that phrase, there was a time that you were, without God in the world. He's specifically even talking about Gentile unbelievers, but who now have gotten saved, but without God. There was that time. So there's second description. It's descriptive, though, of all men, not just some. Now remember this, the consequence of sin was spiritual and physical death. Dying physically or dying spiritually, you'll die physically. Dying physically, you'll die spiritually. Both are true. But dying spiritually, you'll now die physically as well. What had happened, even from the very beginning, we're talking about death for sin. Sin brings about separation from God. God is the only source of life. If we don't have access to God and he's the only source of life, what do we have a problem with there? We have a problem with, we are now faced with eternal separation or death, spiritual death. That's the focus, not even the physical part of it at all. The physical, the spiritual part of it. I'm dead because of this separation that exists between me and the source of life. And that's the thing we're going to get to even in next week's installment of this in verse 12, this discussion about death for sin. All had become sin and the death that was associated with that. So this is the consequence of being ungodly. The consequence of that sin is that there's this physical death, but there's a spiritual death. And so, as I mentioned, even at the funeral service yesterday, there's two consequences or two options, not consequences, two options. Either sinners die, because that's the just consequence of sin, is separation from God. So either sinners die eternally, or a satisfactory substitute dies in the place of sinners to pay the debt that's owing. But either way, justice demands that there be a payment for the debt that's owed. And the payment is death for sin, because that's the consequence of sin. And you get to choose. You know, I don't know if anyone was there who was unsaved. I suspect that there were several that there were there yesterday that were unsaved, that did not know Jesus Christ, hadn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, were trusting in something else or someone else to save themselves, that were there yesterday. But that's the choice all men have to make. You're either going to die in your own sin, or you're going to appropriate by faith the salvation and the life that Jesus makes available, because he died in your place. And so if we're going to paraphrase even this verse here, we would come up with something maybe like this: when we were utterly helpless, I love that, when we were without strength, but this is really what it means. We're utterly helpless. I think that even communicates it better. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us, even though we were disrespecting and neglecting him, which is what that phrase ungodly ultimately is referring to. Now, if we look at verse 7, he continues this thought. He builds on this idea. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. See, Paul now highlights how amazing Christ's sacrifice is, given man's rejection and rebellion. This is, man has now been described as without strength, helpless, also been described as ungodly, resisting God, neglecting God, rebelling against God. And so he sort of set that up. And then it's amazing that Christ, what he's saying, would die for us in that situation, because it goes contrary, it runs contrary to human or normal human experiences. So he's going to prepare us for verse 8. And the amazing truth of verse 8, by giving us a contrast here as to what is normally the case in our human experiences. And he's saying, if you consider how humans naturally or normally behave, it's going to make what God did stand out to be even more starkly contrasted than it otherwise would be if we hadn't have remembered or considered this normal human truth or experience. So Paul says this occasionally happens, and he makes it clear that occasionally there's somebody who would die in the place of somebody else. He says that this happens, but it's a rarity. He presents it as if this seldom ever occurs, and it doesn't occur very often. But even when it does, it represents the highest expression of human love and devotion. And frankly, as you think about people who stand the greatest chance of being willing to die for you, it would probably be your parents or your mothers, as we think about Mother's Day. When it comes right down to it, there's an awful lot of mothers that would die for their children. And that is the highest expression of human love and devotion. But they're not doing it for strangers. They're doing it because they have this desperate love for an individual, so they would die in their place. So that's what we're getting at here, even as you look at verse 7 here. If somebody is especially viewed to be righteous or especially viewed to be a good person, a honorable person, a generous and kind person, then perhaps, on occasion, rarely, somebody would die for that person if they had the opportunity. And this, I think, maybe sums it up a little bit better in the sense of to understand what he's really getting at. Perhaps there are a few righteous, and this is referring to externally moral people, or good, generous, and kind people for whom one might perhaps possibly occasionally be willing to die. That's really what he's saying here. This is not a normal human experience. He wants to contrast that rarely, if it's just the right people, occasionally this would happen. But then he's going to talk about how God was willing to do this, to substitute himself, to die in our place, when we weren't anything like this. We were not described as externally moral, good, generous, and kind people. He hasn't been describing us that way. How has he described us? Helpless, without strength, ungodly, without God, lacking any of God's qualities or character, and now he's going to give us some more descriptions of that as we move into the rest of this, verse 8 and then verse 10, he'll give us the last one. So let's move into what is the most famous verse in this section, verse 8. But God, so that's true occasionally, rarely, possibly, perhaps, that's true under certain circumstances with human beings, but God, in contrast to that, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So, but sets up that contrast between that rare example of one dying in the place of someone who's lovely with what Christ was willing to do for those who are unlovely. So if you're really thinking about this contrast, it's somebody rarely would die in a human realm for somebody who is lovely, lovable. But Christ was willing to die for the unlovely, the unlovable, and that's what makes this so amazing. God demonstrates his own love. Now, that is in the present tense. Now, I haven't been mentioning much about grammar lately, but in the present tense is important here because it has this meaning that he keeps on showing. So sometimes we look at this idea that I think it was originally in the King James Version, it was God commendeth. Well, you don't. When you hear commendeth, you don't get the idea of this is an ongoing thing. But that word in Greek is in the present tense. And so you're thinking, God demonstrates and keeps on showing is the idea. Every time we think about this, this is ongoing evidence that God loves us. What he did in the past, what he's continuing though to do for us in the present. He keeps on showing it toward us. And I think that's not a big point, but just a subtle, slight point. And God, how does God perpetually show his love for you? By virtue of calling to remembrance Christ's willingness to die in your place while your identity, your condition, was that of a sinner, still actively and presently sinning. While we were still sinners, this was our identity. This could describe us presently. While that was the case, God was willing to send Christ to die for us. But that's how he would perpetually show his love. He was willing to die in your place while your identity, your position was that of a sinner. Still actively sinning, because that's the truth. All are still sinners. All are still sinning. But we're not seen that way positionally anymore. And this is the third of four progressively, again, worsening descriptions of man's condition. Our condition was we were hopeless and helpless. We were without strength is how it was. We were ungodly, and now we're described as sinners. Again, that's not new. He's been pointing to that leading up to this. But yet, you see how they're kind of getting worse. We're helpless. We're ungodly. Now we're just call it what it is. We're sinners. And then we're going to see in verse 10, we're enemies, the worst of the list. We're actually God's enemies. And so if we were going to maybe summarize this, we would say this. Though a few people might possibly be willing to die to save the lives of good people, and that's exceedingly rare, Christ went well beyond that and showed the depth of his love for people by dying in the place of the helpless, from verse 6, the ungodly, from verse 6, and sinners, we just saw here in verse 8. And I think this is a really nice way of summarizing the sentiment of what Paul is trying to show here. This is mind-boggling. This is not something that is normal. But yet God, in his love, was willing to do that for you and I. There's no salvation without realizing the magnitude of what Christ actually accomplished on Calvary. It wasn't that he fixed up, he tidied up a few little things that were slightly imperfect about you. That will never get you saved. Until you can come to a place where you see, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There is no salvation available until you see you have a problem, and that your problem isn't small. It's not like you were mostly good and Christ is just going to kind of polish things up a little bit. It was that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were hopeless. You were helpless. You were ungodly. You were sinful. You were, in fact, God's very enemy, because you were openly resisting and rebelling against him. And in that time, in that status, with you being just like that, God said, I love you anyway. And I'm going to send my son Jesus to die in your place. And that's how I'm going to demonstrate the depth of my love for you. So when you sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, there's no better way to understand that, the depth of God's love for you, than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the story all in a nutshell right there. So we move on to now the second section. It's kind of broken into two main parts, sort of the results of justification. And we're going to touch on verses 9, 10, and 11 here yet this morning. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And Paul's going to now describe three results of justification. Having now been justified carries this idea of since we have been justified. And I want to touch on that just briefly, because justification here is said to have already occurred. It's stated as a fact. This is past tense justification. There was a point in time in the past where God made a judicial determination, where he declared you to be righteous. And that point in time in the past was the very moment that you accepted by faith this finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. That moment of faith, God said, you are now righteous in my eyes. You are declared to be righteous, not because you technically are righteous, but because Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. It's not about you. It's about you now being made righteous through the righteousness of Christ, now being the lens through which Christ, God sees you. He sees you through the covering, the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that moment, you were justified. This isn't something that happens over and over again. There was a time when you were viewed in your sins. You were wallowing in your sins. You were identified in your sins, in your rebellion, in your rejection, in your ungodliness, in your helplessness, in your enemy status before God. And then at the moment of faith, you went from that to being made alive, being born again, being adopted into God's family, being indwelt by and sealed by the Spirit of God, being justified, being reconciled, being positionally sanctified. All of that happened the very moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible, friends, never speaks to a concept of being saved from sin's penalty over and over again, being re-saved once we lose our salvation. It talks about a moment of birth where we go from, we're born into God's family through, again, faith in Christ and what he did for us by dying in our place, being buried and rising again in our place. His life, we're going to see, is the thing that gives us life. That is the gospel message. It's a moment in time justification. This already occurred, because he's writing this to believers. Having been justified, since we have been justified. And justification continues to be connected here to the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, the satisfying sacrifice of Christ. You see how what it says here? Having been justified, what was the means of that? By his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on your behalf that saved you. That's why to explain the gospel message to somebody without explaining how Jesus died on Calvary, how his blood was shed, isn't to give the full essence of the gospel. Jesus, in fact, saves, and most of you know I have a hat that says Jesus saves. That's a conversation starter. If you told somebody that is the essence of the good news is that Jesus saves, I would sort of agree with that. That is the essence of it. But there's not enough information there. The next statement question would naturally be, who is Jesus? If they're unaware of who Jesus is, what did he save me from? Or why did I need saving? Next question would be, how did he go about saving me? Next logical question would be, and how do I get a hold of that salvation that he offers? And so it's interesting that you see, even through this little section here on justification, it's always tied to the work of Jesus Christ. And here we have his blood, his specific. Now, much more then refers to a logical continuation of God's expression of love. If he already justified us, then what's the next extension or the logical continuation of God's expression of love? We shall be saved from wrath. And it identifies a result connected to justification. Shall be saved is in the future tense. So it's a future event that's being referred to. Yes, it's true we're being saved. We have been saved at a point in time in the past from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power or the influence of sin to rule and reign in our lives presently. But we will be saved from the very presence of sin in the future. And that's when we think about tenses of salvation, past, present, future. Those are the things that help make the Bible clearer if you understand that sometimes God is talking about or writing about how we've been saved from sin's penalty. Sometimes we're talking about how we're being saved. We call that progressive or practical or experiential sanctification. We're being saved from the influence, the power of sin in our daily lives. And sometimes it talks about we're going to be saved. We'll be saved from the very glorification we usually refer to that as. But sometimes you don't realize that all of these terms intermingle because you have present glorification, but you have future positional glorification too. You have practical glorification, but you have future glorification that will occur one day when we're saved from the very presence of sin. Let's talk about sanctification. Do you have present sanctification? The answer is yes, but you have experiential, practical sanctification where you're being set apart. You're given victory through the power of the Spirit of God working in your life all of the time when you're fixed, your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, when you're trusting God, when you're walking in dependence on him, you're experiencing his victory, his practical setting apart. You're practically being made holy right then. But are you positionally sanctified too? Yes, you're positionally set apart as well. Probably more confusing than anything that I just got into all that. I just want you to know that oftentimes, even when I was young, I was raised with this idea that all of those terms are very distinct and separate, and they're not. They have distinct meanings, but they apply to different phases even of our lives as well. Now, much more then. What is this continuation or expression of his love? We shall be saved, this future event. Wrath here, we're saved from what? We're saved from wrath. And I would just generally say it refers to all aspects of God's future judgment against unbelievers. We're saved from that. We're going to be saved from that because now we're no longer estranged from God. We've been reconciled to God. We are God's children. God's children are not under God's wrath, and there's various aspects to that. You could make an application to some of the wrath that's going to be poured out on unbelievers during the tribulation period. Whether he's referring to that or not, there's some debate about that. Some would say that he's referring to the great white throne judgment, where God's condemnation, his judgment is poured out against unbelievers. I think it just generally, why would you make that distinction? Wrath, you know, you talk about the day of wrath, so that's how people start breaking it down. That's specifically referring to is that referring to the tribulation period? Is that referring to the final judgment for unbelievers? I would just say we certainly can just take a general principle here. The principle is that every believer who has been justified is going to be saved from all aspects of God's wrath. They're not under God's wrath anymore because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't make it more complicated than that. So if we're summarizing, if God loved us enough to sacrifice Jesus in order to justify us, he certainly will not stop loving us now and will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now let's look at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, what's the evidence for that last statement? Well, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Save from what? It's got to refer back to verse 9, to wrath is what he has to have in mind. But when we were enemies. So further explanation here, 4 tells us that this is an explanation for the conclusion of verse 9, which was that what? We will be, we shall be, future tense, saved from the wrath through him, through the provision of God on our behalf, Christ on our behalf also. 4, so here's the explanation. If we were enemies, it's sort of appealing to logic here. If God would justify us while we were his enemies, certainly having been, reconcile us while we were his enemies, certainly he's going to save us from future wrath when we are now his sons. We were enemies, though, represents the fourth or the last description of man's condition. So we have without strength or helpless, we have ungodly, we have sinners, and you see how it's getting worse? Now we have enemies. Again, nothing to offer God. And I had already mentioned amazing grace earlier, but what I want to say sometimes when I'm talking to a person who it's clear that they're trusting in their relative goodness in comparison to other people who they think are relatively worse than they are. I say relative goodness because it's relative to the point of comparison. So oftentimes you'll be talking to people about the message of salvation, how it's none about you, how you have nothing to offer God, how you're absolutely helpless and hopeless and hellbound, apart from God intervening on your behalf. And you get this sense that they think, I kind of agree with what you're saying, but certainly I have a leg up on these type of people. Now, naturally, they never pick the people that have problems that they're struggling with. they always exclude the problems that they have, and they don't compare themselves to other people who are actually less self-righteous than they are, or judgmental than they are, or hypocritical than they are. They always pick just overt sin or something that they don't happen to struggle with, even though they have a giant heaping dose of a problem of pride in their life, and God says he despises that worse than anything else. And that can be any of us at any moment in time. But this idea that somehow, relative to others, I must be closer or more deserving of what God has done than anyone else. And that starts to sort of wind its way into many of the conversations you'll have with people, especially if they're moral people or they're particularly religious people. And all I would say to that is bring them here. If you're that person here this morning, read this. It wasn't that some other people were God's enemies. Every person who was helpless, every person who was ungodly, which was all people, every person who was a sinner, which was all people, was also God's enemy. Meaning all of mankind were described by all 4 of those statements that we've looked at this morning. You were God's enemy. He had nothing whatsoever to offer God. But in any event, that's the 4th of these statements. And just how it built up to that. So I just say, stop fooling yourself. You need God's salvation in the exact same measure that anybody else needs God's salvation. Now, what happened when we were God's enemies? This is the evidence, right? This is the explanation. God, he would reconcile us while we were his enemies. We were reconciled. It refers to the restoration of a strained or broken relationship. The restoration of a strained or broken relationship. And you can think of examples in your life, can't you? Where you had some strain in a relationship, and then over time you were able to reconcile with that person. And maybe enough time has gone by where you don't even really remember that time anymore. You don't even think about it. Doesn't even really cross your mind. As we were celebrating mothers, maybe there was a time where you were estranged from your own mother. Maybe you still are this morning. Reconciliation talks about the ending of that. How there could be restoration in that strained and broken relationship. And God says that was true of us, that we were in that place with him where we were estranged from him, where there was hostilities between us on account of our sinfulness, our rebellion, our rejection. And you see, God says that reconciliation is the basis of restored fellowship between people and God. That's what it refers to. It refers to restored fellowship between people and God. So when he says, when we were God's enemies, we were restored to this place of fellowship with God. This was a verse that was, it goes in front of a verse that was quoted yesterday about how Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. But verse 20, just before that, says, now then, we are ambassadors. And verses before this talk about being ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. But he says, what is an ambassador doing? An ambassador is proclaiming a message on behalf of whichever country sent them out, if you're an ambassador for a country. But you're sent out by somebody with a message to proclaim. And it's to illuminate or put all of the spotlight, not on yourself, but on the sending country, to prop them up in a positive light, to magnify them, to put the spotlight on them. So we're ambassadors for who, in the case of the Christian? For Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, we're begging you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so you're thinking about this reconciliation that occurs the moment every person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, so he can say about these believers, you were reconciled, even though you were previously God's enemies, you were reconciled. This in the context of somebody who is an unbeliever, they need to be reconciled to God. Now, is there a practical application to this in the Christian life? The answer is yes. If God is always facing us, he's always pursuing us, he's always with us, okay? But if God is always facing us, and then say I was facing him, when I turn away from him, there's been a breakdown in that relationship, right? And the idea of reconciliation, does that happen even for God's children, where we have a breakdown in that intimacy, where there's a breakdown of fellowship, where we're not having that closeness of proximity, we're not having that nearness to God, that dependency that we're supposed to have on him, we're not resting or trusting him. Yeah, that happens. So even as you think about familial forgiveness, this idea of familial restoration, relational restoration, you could look at it. How does that occur? Well, it needs to happen if I've had this breakdown of that relationship. So being practically reconciled involves being willing to change my mind, turn back to God. Say the same thing as God, agree with God. Confess my sins. That's what that word even means. Say the same thing as God. So that relationship could be restored. I could be reconciled, not positionally. At a moment in time, I was put in good standing with God. I was reconciled to God forever. But practically, that needs to occur at times. But here he's talking about unbelievers having to be reconciled to God, or at least that's my take on this. So you keep moving on here. Paul says he identifies the means of this salvation or reconciliation. He's done that all the way through these passages. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son. He always makes it clear that this had nothing to do with you. This is because of what Christ has done, that you were able at a point in time of faith in the past to be permanently, positionally reconciled to God. So then he keeps going. He says, much more. And it again refers to the natural extension or continuation of something. Much more than having been reconciled, by extension, means that we can expect to be saved by his life. Since we've been reconciled when we had nothing to offer God, when we were God's enemies, we can rightfully expect, as a natural continuation or extension of that idea, we can expect to be saved by his life. That's the only logical conclusion. And the reconciliation, again, is past tense, but because of that already happening, the salvation in view here is future tense. We can expect that. We can expect this future salvation. We shall be, again, in the future, saved by his life. Now, I want you to note this. This future salvation, again, refers to salvation from God's future judgment of all kinds. We shall be saved from that. But I also want you to see this, the definitiveness of this phrase, shall be. It's represented as a statement of fact. You can have assurance and confidence of your permanent salvation. God didn't just save you at a point in time, and he's not going to save you for all of eternity. He's going to save you from every future judgment that the unbeliever will face as well. Your future preservation is secured by his resurrected life. You shall be saved by his life. See, his resurrected life is the evidence and the proof, the power that we need to have confidence in terms of our future life. It was the evidence, all the evidence that one would need, is that if God could raise Jesus from the dead, just as Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, he certainly can fulfill his promise to raise you from the dead. Now, that's true practically. He can take what is dead and bring it to life. As we're thinking about living the Christian life, he took what was dead positionally and he brought it to life at a point in time. What was dead has been made alive. Now, every single day, he's wanting to take what would otherwise be dead. When we're operating by means of the flesh, operating under the direction of the sin nature, there's only death there. But he wants to take that and bring it to life. To allow us through him, walking by means of his spirit, enjoying him, living with him, including him, leaning on him, resting in him. He wants us to experience the abundant life that he has prepared or in mind for each and every one of us. That life. Sadly, we go back to the things that we were saved out from. We were saved out of spiritual death, and we live like that. At times. And God's saying, why would you go spend your time in the realm of death, the realm of darkness, when you're not that anymore? You've been made alive positionally. But practically, why would you go exist in that realm? When I want to make you alive, I want to transform you. I want to make you into the image of my son. I want to use you. I want to work through you to shine my light into the lives of people who desperately need it. So if we were going to paraphrase this, we would maybe say this. For since our relationship with God was restored by the death of Jesus, even though we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved from future judgment through the resurrected life of his son. And we have our last verse now for this morning. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. Not just that. That's great news. But we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now receive the reconciliation. And the idea I would take away here, I'm going to make a few more points, but the idea is, why would we just be looking forward to being saved from future wrath or future judgment? Why would that be our focus? It's a truth. It's true. But, okay, that will happen. What our rejoicing is in the present, that we have this access to this relationship with God right now in time. We can tell other people about how they could be reconciled to God. We could celebrate how that estrangement has ceased and that we have access to the God of the universe, that he calls us by name, that he sees me as his child, that I can come boldly to the throne of grace, that I can live life with God, that he's living life inside of me, that his life wants to be my life, that he wants me to see that I died and that my life is now hidden in him, that it's only his life being lived. That I'd let go of the residue of the past and step out into the irresistible future with him, enjoying him, depending on him. focused on him, looking to him, the author and finisher of my faith, so that he can work through me so that the race could be run to completion. The prize could be attained of the high calling of Jesus Christ. So you think about this verse, and not only that has the flavor of there's more than knowing you've been reconciled. There's more to this than just knowing you've been reconciled. There's more to this than knowing that you're going to be saved from future judgment. There's more to it. It's not only that. And the call here is rejoice. We rejoice. We have this opportunity to do this. He's not even commanding this. He's saying we have this opportunity to rejoice in God. And again, that word we saw in verse 2, but it refers to joyful boasting or confidently speaking loudly about something. It's not just about having joy. It's about this joyful boasting, this confident speaking that's loudly proclaimed about something. Well, what are we rejoicing in? We're rejoicing in what God has done through Jesus Christ. In God just refers to it was God who made it possible through Jesus Christ. Again, highlights the means by which reconciliation was accomplished. But what is it that we're rejoicing at? That we've received the reconciliation personally and the ministry of reconciliation as it relates to others. And it's stated as a completed fact. We've received this. This is positionally true. This is a reality in our lives. So if we were going to summarize this, and so now we can also rejoice that through Christ we can experience a wonderful, new, and restored relationship with God in time, experientially, practically, that the outflow of that would actually have an impact on others that God puts in our lives. God demonstrates his love. Now, I ask you this, how could God show you his love more clearly than through sending his son Jesus to die in your place? How could he do it than to send Jesus to die in your place? How could it be more clear than that? While you were helpless, ungodly, a sinful enemy of his, what could make it more clear that he loves you desperately? See, he made it possible for the hostilities to end and for you to have peace with God. But he wants to for you to walk in that, experience that practically. He wants that to be the way that your mindset works as you're going through each and every day. And you think about what greater cause for rejoicing loudly could you possibly have than being reminded of these truths of what God has done for you when you did not deserve it. And I think of the song that has this line that says, let the whole world hear. If we're going to talk about rejoicing in a way that is boasting loudly, let's let the whole world hear of just how good God is and what he's done for us and what he wants to do for each and every one of them as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this wonderful passage that could renew even our minds and remind us that you love us deeply, but that you've made possible for us to live life with you too, in a way that we could tell others about the reconciliation you want to have with them as well through the person and work of Jesus Christ as he died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. Thank you for this time that we could have together. Thank you for mothers. Pray that we would even just enjoy the time of fellowship that occurs afterwards and this last song that we can sing together. In Jesus' name, amen.